As folks are finding their way to their seats, I'd invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Paul's letter to Colossians. This is going to actually be our final message in this letter. We actually started looking at Paul's letter to Colossians about 14 months ago, a little over 14 months ago. And you may remember, as we introduced the book, that as Paul writes this letter, his situation isn't all that great. He's in prison. This is actually his first imprisonment in Rome. In this imprisonment, he was under house arrest for 2 years. That may not sound like a big deal to you, but he was actually chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day for 2 years. They would switch guards, a different soldier every watch. And so Paul had no freedoms. He couldn't do the things that you need to do privately. He was always under guard. You might think that this would have been a time that was really discouraging for Paul. Paul saw it as a huge opportunity to proclaim the gospel. You may remember in his letter to the Philippians, which was written at the same time, Paul said, listen, the things that have happened to me have happened for the furtherance of the gospel. Paul was excited about this opportunity. In fact, he even asked the Colossians, pray for me that God would open up doors of opportunity to share the gospel, and that as he does, I would boldly, confidently, clearly proclaim Christ as I should. Well, as Paul was in prison, he had heard about a young church in Colossae in which God was doing some great things. In fact, he wrote in chapter 1 about their faith and about their hope and about their love that was clearly being demonstrated. This encouraged Paul. In fact, it encouraged him so much that he thanked God for them continually and prayed for their growth regularly. Even though Paul had never been there personally, these believers were dear to his heart. He was encouraged because the power of the gospel was changing lives in this church. However, Paul also was deeply concerned. This was a young church. They were only about 5 years old in the Lord. And Paul had heard from Epaphras that a strange new teaching had started to creep into the church and had begun to take some of the believers there captive. And so Paul wrote this letter to address the error that was beginning there in the church. The teaching that threatened the church, the teaching that was infecting this church, blended certain elements of Jewish legalism and pagan tradition as the means of true spirituality. The main issues that were at stake here was that Jesus was being marginalized. In other words, Jesus was being seen as not really that important when it comes to spirituality, and the gospel was being minimized. The work that Jesus did on the cross was therefore minimized as necessary for a person standing before God. And so to combat this error, Paul emphasized the supremacy of Christ, showing that Jesus is supreme over all things and that all who are in him are complete in him. You remember in the first two chapters, Paul stressed the doctrinal foundation on which a life in Christ is to be grounded. You see, he wanted to fortify their minds against this error that was threatening the gospel. And so he stressed what they needed to know and what they needed to believe. Then in chapters 3 and 4, Paul stressed the practical implications of the truth that he laid out in the first part of his letter. In these latter chapters, Paul showed what being in Christ looks like practically as it shows up in the various relational context in which a believer lives out his life. Now, as he brings the letter to a close in verses 7 through 18, Paul encourages these young Christians that they're not alone in this. There are others who are faithfully standing with them in the gospel of Christ. And so Paul, in this closing, includes sort of a group picture, if you will, of some of the faithful friends who stood with him while he was a prisoner in Rome. Now, these final words, this section, is not just tacked on at the end of this letter to fill space. This is very significant. Remember, Paul is still writing with the goal of seeing them mature in the faith. And as he gives these final words to the church, he offers four parting practical instructions concerning their growth in Christ. And in these instructions, we see four things that growing Christians do. I want you to see them with me this morning. First, in verses 7 through 14, the longest chunk and the one that we will spend most time on, Paul shows that growing Christians receive God's encouragement through others. They receive God's encouragement through others. Now, in these verses, Paul asks this church to receive encouragement from people who have labored alongside him in his ministry in the gospel. The spiritual encouragement from God that we receive through others is not only experienced in the things that they share with us, which, by the way, in this section is both words of comfort as well as personal greeting. But the spiritual encouragement from God that we receive through others encourages us in how other believers live for Christ as examples of faithfulness and perseverance in their service. And this seems to be what Paul wants to emphasize by just merely recalling the names of those who labored alongside him in the gospel. And I hope this morning, as we look at this first point in this text, that you receive some encouragement from God through these lesser known servants of God whose lives stand out as examples of faithfulness and integrity and personal commitment. What are some of the things that we can learn through these guys? First, in verses 7 through 9, we can be encouraged by faithful servants. In verses 7 through 9, Paul mentions two faithful servants, Tychicus and Onesimus. Look at the text. Paul says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all the things which are happening here. Tychicus and Onesimus were actually the two men who were sent by Paul to carry this letter to the Colossian church from his incarceration in Rome. And tucked into their robes was not only this letter rolled up, but also was the letter to the Ephesian church and a personal letter to Philemon. Tychicus and Onesimus were to inform the believers in this church, and also we find in Ephesians, that of what was happening with Paul. He didn't take the time to write about his own personal circumstances. This letter really wasn't about him, but he knew that these people would be very concerned about him. They knew that he was incarcerated. They knew that things were difficult for Paul. They had heard some of the things that had happened to him for the sake of Christ, and Paul wanted them to comfort their hearts. He wanted Tychicus and Onesimus to let them know what was happening with him, that he was doing well, and that God was faithfully at work providing opportunities for ministry. Let's look at Tychicus for a moment. The reason that Paul sent Tychicus was because, well, he tells us, he was a beloved brother, he was a faithful minister, and he was a fellow servant in the Lord. You see, Paul had great confidence in Tychicus because of his character. He was someone who could be trusted. What we find in Scripture is that Tychicus was someone who had a servant's heart, and he was ready to do whatever needed to be done. So when Paul needed someone to transport these letters across the country, he entrusted that job to Tychicus. Now, this may not seem like a big deal to you, but in order to travel from Rome to Colossae, Tychicus would have to have first, I mean, get this travel today, back in this day. First, he had to walk across much of Italy by foot. Second, after he had done that, he had to sail across the Adriatic Sea. After he had done that, when he got to Greece, he had to cross that rugged country by foot. And then he had to sail across the Aegean Sea to the coast of Asia Minor. And then when he got there, he had to walk 100 miles to Colossae. So Paul wasn't just saying, hey, you know, I'd like you to run up to Lenexa and deliver this letter. Paul entrusted to Tychicus something that would take him away from his family. It would take him away from his own personal desires, the things that he had to do. It would take a long time. It would put him in danger. But when Paul needed someone to curry these newly penned documents of Scripture, Tychicus stepped up to the challenge. Then later, when Paul needed someone to relieve Titus, who was pastoring on the island of Crete, again, it was Tychicus who stepped up to the challenge. If Paul needed him to relieve a brother because he needed him in another area, Tychicus said, I'm ready. I'll go. And when Paul needed someone to go to Ephesus and help the church there, again, it would be Tychicus who would step up to the challenge. So Tychicus is someone who is a faithful servant. And Paul says, listen, I want you to be encouraged by someone whose life reflects faithfulness as a servant. But not only did Paul mention Tychicus, he also mentioned a second person. Tychicus wasn't alone on the trip. There was also a man named Onesimus. Now, while Tychicus was a seasoned saint, Onesimus was a brand new believer in Christ. You see, before he was saved, Onesimus had been a household slave belonging to Philemon. Things got a little bit tough for Onesimus. Some say that he actually stole some things from Philemon and fled. He ran away. And guess where he went? He went to Rome. Now get this, in the first century, Rome was a crowded city of nearly 2 million people. But by God's providence, guess who Onesimus ran into? He ended up in contact with the Apostle Paul. And Onesimus heard the gospel. He was saved, and he became a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. And so Onesimus is on this journey with Tychicus in order to return himself back to Philemon. And one of the letters that Paul sent with Tychicus and Onesimus was to Philemon to let him know of Onesimus's conversion and then to urge him to receive him back, but to receive him back as a brother. But guess what? Just like the church today, news travels fast. And because everyone in the Colossian church knew that Onesimus had run away, Paul writes here, wants them to know of his conversion. That's why he said in verse 9 that Onesimus is one of you. Paul's saying, listen, this guy has changed. He is now a faithful brother, Paul writes. He's part of your family. He's one of you. Did you know that a few years after the New Testament era, there was a letter written to this same church by the pastor of a church in Smyrna, and the pastor's name who wrote the letter was Ignatius. He is considered one of the early church fathers. Listen to what he wrote. He said, quote, in the name of God, I received your entire congregation in the person of Onesimus, a man of inexpressible love and your pastor. I beseech you in Christ Jesus to love him and all who are like him. So here's Onesimus, runaway slave, became a believer in Christ, and eventually became one of the pastors in the church of Colossae. Isn't that encouraging? We should be encouraged by faithful servants like Tychicus and Onesimus. Aren't you glad that God changes people's lives? We see the faithfulness of Tychicus, and we see faithfulness in Onesimus. But secondly, Paul mentions three others, and he shows in verses 10 and 11 that we should be encouraged by compassionate comforters. Now, in verses 10 through 11, Paul mentions three men who were a great source of comfort to him. He mentions Aristarchus, and he mentions John Mark, and he mentions a man named Jesus who is called Justus. Look at the verses. He writes in verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions that if he comes to you, welcome him, and Jesus, who is called Justice. Notice this statement. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Now, what we see here is that Paul groups Aristarchus and Mark and Jesus Justice together for two primary reasons. First, they were all Jewish believers, and Paul says the only Jewish believers who had agreed to work alongside of Paul. This is what he meant when Paul said, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. But the second thing that grouped them together is that these men had all been a comfort to Paul. He said, they have, in verse 11, proved to be a comfort to me. So let's look at these three comforters. The first Jewish believer who served with Paul is a man named Aristarchus. Notice that Paul calls Aristarchus here his fellow prisoner. This is kind of encouraging when you see his story. We're first introduced to Aristarchus in Acts chapter 19 as one of Paul's companions when he was in Ephesus. Later, when Paul went to Jerusalem, Aristarchus went with him. When Paul was arrested and taken to Caesarea by the sea, and then finally back to Rome for the imprisonment, Aristarchus was with Paul then too. Aristarchus very possibly had been with Paul the entire time, all the way from Paul's stay in Ephesus throughout his imprisonment in Rome. Paul calls him my prisoner, but you know something? Aristarchus was not a prisoner. He chose to stay with Paul during his imprisonment. That's why Paul calls him my fellow prisoner. Aristarchus remained close. He chose to remain close to Paul in order to support him and in order to comfort him in times of need. So if Paul was in prison, then Aristarchus stayed with Paul in prison. In other words, what we see in this man's life is that he chose to make Paul's lifestyle his lifestyle in order to minister to a man who is called by God to minister at large. Now, what would drive someone to do that? It was compassion. Aristarchus knew that Paul needed someone to be with in times of need. Man, that's compassion. So you're in prison, you're under house arrest, I'm going to be with you. What do you need? Aristarchus was there. You know, Paul's ministry for the Lord would have never been what it was if it weren't for people like Aristarchus, people who were willing to give up their liberty in order to help Paul accomplish what God called him to do. He's a great example. He is a compassionate comforter. But there's somebody else that Paul mentions. The second Jewish believer who served with Paul was Mark. Now, this is John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You may remember how in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the church at Antioch on their first missionary journey. Well, on that journey, they chose to bring along with them a young man named John Mark to be their helper. But something happened. In Acts 13, verse 13, it says, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John," notice the statement, "departing from them, return to Jerusalem." In other words, when the trip got rough, John Mark bailed out and he went back home to Jerusalem to his mother's house. But in Acts 15:37, it says that as Paul and Barnabas were getting ready to go on their second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take Mark along with them again. Look at what it says. "Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John," called Mark, "but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they departed from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus." You see, Paul at that time saw absolutely no value in taking a young quitter with him. But now, as Paul writes this letter from Rome, something Something has occurred in Mark's life that causes Paul to see Mark differently. Mark is now staying with Paul in Rome. He's no quitter. He's helping him. And so what Paul does in verse 10 is to remind them of something that they had previously been commanded. Now, I don't know if they were commanded this by Paul or if somebody else had urged them or commanded them, but it was a common command or instruction. Here it was. Listen, if Mark comes to you, welcome him. You see, why did that have to be given? I'll tell you why. Mark had the reputation in the early church of being a quitter, of being a washout. But you know what? God's grace is amazing, isn't it? This washout was now growing. He was maturing in the faith. This is why the church had been commanded to welcome him. And so Paul says, Mark sends his greeting. You know the Mark that you're supposed to receive if he comes to you because he has grown and matured. In fact, in Paul's letter to Philemon in verse 24, Paul even names Mark as one of his fellow workers. So what made the difference for Mark? What made the difference? Well, very likely it was the ministry of Barnabas, who first had taken Mark with him when they separated from Paul. And secondly, it was very likely the apostle Peter. Because in 1 Peter 5:13, Peter calls Mark my son. Man, what a blessing to have a young guy like this taken under the wings of two very mature older men in the faith. The implication is this: growth happens through discipleship. Growth happens through discipleship. Did you know at the end of Paul's life, in his final letter, he wrote to Timothy and he said in 2 Timothy 4:11, he said, get Mark, this same Mark, get Mark, and bring him with you when you come, for he is useful to me for ministry. In other words, Paul says, Timothy, I just want, when you come, I want you to bring one guy with you. Bring Mark. Bring the former washout who has matured and who has become beneficial to me in the ministry. By the way, this is the exact same Mark who was later used by the Holy Spirit to record one of the four Gospels. The Gospel of Mark. Aren't you grateful for the growth that God produces in your life? Aren't you thankful you are not who you were? Mark reminds us that we don't remain where we are. He reminds us that when we fail, God matures us and gives us other opportunities for usefulness. And Paul says, John Mark was one of those Jewish believers who worked with me who was a great comfort to me. But then he mentions a third Jewish believer who served with Paul. It's a man named Jesus who was called Justus. Now, because his name was Jesus or Joshua, and because it was such a common Jewish name, believers soon began to call him Justus. This was not only to distinguish him from the Lord Jesus, but it was also to indicate his character. You see, the name Justus in Latin means righteous. He was apparently given this name as an indication of his character. He was a righteous man. Have you ever been around people whose very lives, the integrity and the purity of their life serve as a great comfort in times of difficulty? Paul says, Joshua Justus was a great comfort to me. Those are the kind of people I want around me when I'm going through something difficult. Peoples whose lives are righteous, peoples who are connected to Jesus and whose lives reflect the Lord Jesus. We really don't know any more about this man than Paul telling us that he's one of the three Jewish believers who worked with him. But Paul says he was a comfort. So we should be encouraged by faithful servants like Tychicus and Onesimus. We should be encouraged by compassionate comforters like Aristarchus and Mark and Jesus Justus. And then Paul shows us in verses 12 and 13 that we should be encouraged by passionate intercessors. Now, in these verses, Paul mentions one of my favorite servants of God in the New Testament. His name is Epaphras. Literally, it's pronounced Epaphras, but that sounds so goofy, doesn't it? We're just so used to hearing Epaphras. In Colossians 4, 12 through 13, Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Now, who is Epaphras? Well, Epaphras was actually the founder of the Colossian church and was one of its current pastors. You say, but why is he with Paul in Rome? Because that's where he's at. He says Epaphras sends his greeting. Well, he is in Rome with Paul because he came from Colossae to Rome to tell Paul about the problems that were being created in that church because of the false teaching. So Paul actually wrote this letter in response to what Pastor Epaphras had told him. So Paul says Epaphras sends his greeting, and then Paul encourages them how much Epaphras loved them and labored in prayer for them. And Paul says, listen, this pastor is one of you. He's one of you. He cares for you. In Colossians 1:7, Paul calls Epaphras a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. And one of the ways that Epaphras faithfully ministered to these believers was to labor for them in prayer. Notice in verse 13 where it says that Paul says, he has a great zeal for you. The word zeal is translated here as zeal, but the word means pain. Paul says, I want you to know Epaphras has great pain for you. He hurts deeply for you. But it was that pain that drove Epaphras to pray for them so fervently. The word that's translated in the phrase laboring fervently means to agonize. He has great pain for you, and he agonizes. He struggles for you. In fact, in Romans 15:30, this word is translated strive, and it indicates a striving, a struggling, an agonizing. And Paul said, I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together, you agonize together with me in prayer. That's what Paul is saying. Strive together, struggle, agonize in prayer with me and for me. Agonizing, striving prayer is how Jesus prayed. In Luke 22:44, it says that he, being in agony, prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The same agony, striving. Jesus was pained. And Epaphras, Paul says, prayed like that. That's how he prayed. He agonized over them in intense prayer. He agonized, laboring fervently to see God work in their lives. I think few people pray like that today. For us, prayer is anything but an agonizing struggle. We rattle off a few requests, but when it becomes difficult, the situation gets a little tense, we quit. We don't pray like that. And Paul said Epaphras does. He agonizes, he struggles, he labors, he's in great pain for you. But notice what he prayed for. Notice what he prayed for. Paul says that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. I'm sure that the believers in the church that Epaphras pastored had all kinds of physical needs. I mean, you had to in this age. There were all kinds of physical struggles. There were people who were sick. There were people who were experiencing persecution. There were people who were under financial difficulties. But those aren't the things that he labored so intently in prayer for. He labored, he strived, he struggled that they would stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So his prayer was specifically spiritual. It was for God to mature them, to complete them, to fully develop their understanding in all the will of God. You see, Epaphras longed to see these believers own the truth of the gospel. He knew that the error that was coming in was beginning to take people captive. It was beginning to lead them astray. And Epaphras wanted their minds to be firmed up, to be shored up with truth so they'd not get messed up with all the influence of the false teaching. Could you imagine, Paul, with these eight guys, what an encouragement Epaphras would have been for them? I mean, here's this Epaphras laboring, striving, fervently, praying for these people he loved. I mean, it would have really encouraged these other workers. Can you imagine what an encouragement Epaphras was to this church? Wouldn't you love to know there are people laboring for you who are pained in their soul for you, and because of that pain, taking you before Christ so that you would grow? Wouldn't you like that? Did you know there are people who are praying for you like that? There are people who are burdened. There's people who are up in the middle of the night for you, praying for you. There's people who weep over you. When you start straying, when you start to get off track, there's people who are praying for God to intervene in your life. But notice in verse 14, finally, Paul shows us we need to be encouraged by surrendered specialists. He just says in verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Really not much more than that. Just mentions Luke and Demas. Now, in Paul's first missionary journey, we know that he was sick all the time. I mean, Paul was often just riddled with sickness. And so when he went out on his second missionary journey, God provided him with a man named Luke, a man with a unique skill set because he had been trained as a doctor. But I love this about Luke. Luke surrendered his skills to be used by Christ, and he actually became Paul's personal physician. You see, get this point, because we have some Lukes here. Paul was able to do what he did in part because Luke was willing to do what he did. You see, Luke continued to support Paul throughout his entire ministry. He must have, I was thinking about this, he must have known every wound and every pain on Paul's battered body. And he was just there to care for Paul. That was his deal. I love how Paul refers to Luke here. He calls him his beloved physician. You see, he was not only Paul's doctor, he was Paul's faithful friend and companion. In fact, just before Paul was executed in a second imprisonment in Rome, he told Timothy in that second letter, "Only Luke is with me." You know what? God needs specialists, people who have been trained in other areas outside of the truth, to use their skill sets for Christ and his purposes. Think about the training that God has given you. Think about the experiences that God has, by his grace, allowed you to have. How are you using those to advance the gospel? How are you using those in his purposes? Listen, not everyone who serves Christ needs to have a seminary degree. And I think Luke is a great illustration of a man with a specialty who made that specialty available to God to use. And because Luke had surrendered his skills as a doctor to God, it positioned him to do far more than he ever could have imagined. You think about all that time that he spent with Paul, all hearing all of that teaching. And God later used Luke to pen the book of Acts that recorded Paul's missionary journeys, as well as earlier Peter's, and to write the gospel that bears his name. Think about this. Of the 260 chapters in the New Testament, 52 of those chapters were written by a physician who surrendered his skills to God for his use. Notice there's somebody else mentioned with Luke. The last person that Paul mentions in this group photo is kind of like, oh yeah, and Demas. He's included with Luke as someone who sends his greeting, but his story really doesn't end that well. I kind of grouped him here. I don't know what his specialty was. But he was with Paul in both of his imprisonments. We know that. But at some point, Demas said, you know, I don't need any of this. And he abandoned Paul in Paul's final hours. But it seems that Demas didn't just abandon Paul. Demas actually abandoned Christ. It just showed up in his abandoning Paul. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:9, he says to Timothy, be diligent to come to me quickly. Why? Why does he need Timothy to hurry up? Notice the next statement. For Demas has forsaken me. He didn't say that Demas just departed. He said he has forsaken me. Why? Having loved this present world, and he's departed for Thessalonica. He's off to find fulfillment in something else. Man, that just rocks, you know, rocks your world, doesn't it? When somebody who has been in ministry or somebody who has seemed to be faithful to Christ just says, you know, I've had enough of this. I'm done. There's no satisfaction. All there is pain and hardship. Who needs this? And their love for the world drives them away from faithful service to Christ to find satisfaction somewhere else. But the truth is, Jesus had his Judas, Paul had his Demas, and it happens all the time. I would say this, don't get confused, even by people that you see in positions of ministry thinking that, well, they've got to be saved or they wouldn't be in ministry. No, eventually, what is in their heart will be revealed. That's what John the Apostle wrote in his letter in 1 John. He said, they went out of us, from us, to be exposed that they were not of us. So Paul mentions 8 different men who have been with him, who have supported him in his ministry. In essence, what Paul is saying at this point is, I want you to be encouraged to continue in the gospel. You're not alone in this. These faithful servants who send you greeting all stand as living testimonies to the gospel. So receive their encouragement that their lives offer. You know, you've got people around you that really ought to be a source of encouragement. Even by their very lives, their testimonies ought to encourage and motivate you. Well, then in verses 15 and 16, Paul gives some instructions to the church. Here we see that not only do growing Christians receive God's encouragement through others, but growing Christians read God's message in Scripture. Growing Christians also read God's message in Scripture. Here's what he says. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So Paul says, listen, I want you to greet all the brothers and sisters in Christ for me. I want you to say hi. This indicates to me anyway that there is fellowship, real fellowship, between the believers of these different cities. There wasn't an isolated mentality that we're the only ones who have the corner on the truth. There was fellowship with other believers in other cities, other churches. Individual local churches understood that they were all part of the larger body of Christ. But I want you to see that Paul is doing more than just instructing them to say hi to the believers in the churches. Paul wants them to take this letter to those other churches. You see, the New Testament epistles were intended to be circulated among the churches in order to be read. Because, listen, the message that each epistle contained was not exclusively for that church alone. They were for all the believers. And so Paul says, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So in each of these churches, the New Testament scriptures were to be read publicly. This would allow for the truth not only to be heard by everybody there. See, not everybody had their own personal copy like you do. And the truth of those messages was to be read publicly. And as it was read publicly, then they would be able to provide further instruction or explanation of the truth that is in those letters. In fact, they were able to do the exact same thing that we are doing today. They were able to read the letter publicly and then go back and say, well, this is what Paul is saying here. Remember later and comparing parts of that message to get the context of what it is saying and then to expound what is in that particular letter. You see, the letters that were written by the apostles of Jesus Christ were understood to be God's message to the church. They were understood to be scripture. In fact, the apostle Peter indicated in 2 Peter 3:15 that what Paul wrote was considered scripture. Peter says, yeah, listen, I know what Paul writes is hard to understand, and that's why other people sort of twist it, and they twist it to their own destructions, even as they do the rest of scripture. And Peter included Paul's writings as scripture. So Paul wants these believers to not only read this epistle, but he said he wants them to read the epistle that was sent to Laodicea. You say, well, what is that? Well, we know that it is scripture, and we don't have a scripture called the epistle to the Laodiceans. Very likely, and many believe, this is actually Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The letter to the Ephesians was originally sort of with a blank. To the church at, and then it was blank, because it was intended to be a circular letter. And what Paul is saying is, listen, when that letter gets to Laodicea, and you take the letter I've given to you to them, I want you to take that letter here and read it in your midst. In other words, Paul's saying, I want you to get the whole truth. I want you to get the whole truth. You see, what they would do is when they got this letter from Paul, then they would sit down and they would very carefully make a copy of that letter. That way, that church would have a copy of that letter for their own, for existence of the church. And then they would take that original letter and send it to the church. And likewise, that church would write down what they got, and eventually all the 27 books of the New Testament were able to be compiled and kept. You know, Paul understood how important it was for every believer in Christ to get all the revelation that God was giving. I think it grieves the Spirit of God how lightly we actually esteem the Scriptures today. The revelation that God Himself breathed out for our benefit. You say, take it lightly? The Scripture is more published today than it's ever been. Absolutely it is. But that doesn't mean that it is esteemed more highly today. It's actually less esteemed. It's common. We have 27 New Testament documents and we have 39 Old Testament documents, which are the complete, authoritative, inspired, inerrant Word of God. I wonder, do you read it? Do you read it? How amazing that we claim we base our lives on the Bible, and yet for many Christians, they've never even read it through once. They've read parts of it. What kind of message do you think that communicates? Oh, I base my life on the Bible. Have you read it? Parts of it. What does that say? Well, there's a third thing that we see in verse 17. We need to move quickly to finish. Growing Christians receive God's encouragement through others. They read God's message in Scripture. And Paul shows that growing Christians relay God's exhortation to others. So here's another responsibility the church is given. In verse 17, Paul says, and say to Archippus, what do we say to Archippus? Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Isn't it interesting? Paul has just written about 8 men who were faithful to fulfill their ministry. And now Paul says, hey, folks, I want you to urge Archippus to faithfully fulfill his. In other words, Paul's urging the church here to all exhort Archippus to get busy doing what God has given him to do. Man, we all need that from time to time, don't we? We all need that from time to time. We need others who are willing to come alongside us and remind us to keep going with what the Lord has called us to do. Paul knew this is what Archippus needed. The only other mention, by the way, of Archippus in the New Testament is in Paul's letter to Philemon, where he is called a faithful soldier. So I don't know if this means that Archippus is a Roman soldier. I think what Paul's saying is this guy standing with me in battle, and because he was probably there in Colossae, and these people would have access to him in order to urge him on, it's very likely that Paul is saying, listen, these things that I'm saying to you, Archippus should have already been doing. You remind him, be faithful as a soldier of Christ. You tell him to get out of his bunker and be faithful in giving the truth. You see, I think sometimes soldiers of Christ need encouragement to continue in the battle, don't they? Soldiers get battle weary. They need others who will hold up their arms. They need others who will urge them forward. They need others to remind them of what they are fighting for. And this is what this particular brother needed. And listen, don't miss this. I think Paul also knew that a ministry of encouragement to a soldier of Christ was what they needed. I think what Paul is saying is, hey, I want you guys to get your eyes off yourself for a moment. I want you to urge this guy. I want you to encourage him. I want you to hold his arms up. Folks, you've been given a ministry. God has chosen to accomplish his purpose in the world through people. This means that not only do we need encouragement to continue, but we all need to encourage others to continue as well. So whatever your area of ministry is, be faithful and fulfill it. There's one more thing that Paul instructs. Not only do growing Christians receive God's encouragement through others and read God's message in Scripture and relay God's exhortation to others. Finally, verse 18, growing Christians remember God's servants in need. So he closes with these words, this salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. And why did Paul say this salutation by my own hand? Well, typically, here's what Paul would do. He would be there in prison, chained to somebody, and he wasn't just writing. What Paul was doing was dictating. He had a secretary. It's probably one of these men. And they were recording what Paul would say. The Roman soldier chained to Paul would also hear it. And Paul, you can see him sitting back, right, you know, speaking the truth, going through, holding up Christ, and the guy writing it. He'd probably stop and say, what did you just say? Paul would say, here's what I said. Going over it, getting it down, and Paul would read it. And when it had his approval, he would sign with his own hand. That's what he's saying. He's saying, just to verify that this is for me, here's my signature. I would have loved to have seen the signature of Paul. It probably was very distinct. He says, oh yeah, that's Paul. That's not a forgery. That's very clear. That's Paul. And then Paul's just poured out his heart to them in this letter. And now as he closes, he says something that's very powerful to me. He says, remember my chains. Remember my chains. He's not saying, folks, please don't forget me. It's not what he's saying. What Paul's saying is this. Don't forget to pray for me. He needed their prayer support while he was in prison for the sake of the gospel. Isn't that what he just said in verses 3 and 4? He says, pray for us. Pray that God would open a door. Pray that I might make the gospel, the mystery of God, manifest as I ought to speak. Paul needed their prayer. You see, growing Christians don't live their lives in isolation. They continue to remember God's servants in prayer. And so I ask you the same question I asked last time. Do you pray for those who are serving Christ? Do you pray for your missionaries? Do you pray for those who are laboring in difficult places? As we close, let me just ask some questions and make some comments. I think as we look at the letter that Paul wrote, not just to the Colossians, but for us as well, we ought to ask, are we growing? Are we maturing in the faith? Is our life surrendered to the supremacy of Christ? Am I rooted and built up in Him? So what should we do? If we want to grow, we need to receive God's encouragement through mature believers who are faithfully serving Christ. In other words, let the faithful testimony of others motivate you toward faithfulness and devotion to Christ. Allow their lives to challenge and convict you. You know what we typically do when we see somebody else who is faithful, who is pressing forward? What we want to do is to pull away from them because standing next to them makes us look bad. Right? Instead, what we ought to do is let their lives motivate and encourage us. Folks, there are faithful servants of Christ here. Open your lives to them. Let them be a blessing to you. Seek out their counsel and their input. Allow them opportunity to speak into your life. Number two, read God's message and allow it to shape your life. It's amazing that you have been given a library of 66 books, all written by God and made available to help you grow and mature in your relationship with Him. The relationship that God has given through Scripture is what will cause you to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So read it. Read it. Avail yourself of the opportunities to hear it taught. Make a priority to get God's Word into you so that it can guide your life and grow you. Number three, relay God's exhortation to others and engage in helping them grow. When you see a soldier of Christ who is absent while on leave, love them enough to urge them back into the battle. We have all been given a ministry to fulfill. So fulfill yours and urge others to fulfill theirs. And then finally, remember God's servants who are in need and pray for them. The truth is, we need one another. So don't forget to pray for those who are serving Christ in difficult places. Pray for their encouragement. Pray for their hearts to remain sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Pray for their minds to be regularly renewed by the truth of Scripture. Pray for doors of opportunity to open for the gospel. Pray for them to have courage to speak boldly and clearly as they ought to speak. So Paul closes the letter to Colossians, and he just says, grace be with you. And that's really what it's about. It's about grace. All of this happens through grace. We grow in grace. We serve in grace. And it's all the grace that's found in Christ. That's how we came to saving faith in Christ. It's through God's grace. Have you experienced that? If you have, there's going to be evidences in your life. Your life is one which will be surrendered to Him. Your desires will be to want to follow Him. Your pursuits will reflect Him. Your character will show Him to others. If that's not you, God's grace is what can change your heart. Will you trust Him? Will you trust Christ? So closes Paul's letter to the Colossians, and so opens our opportunity to make a difference in this world for Christ. Will you? Father, we thank you for the truth that you've given us in this letter. Some of it's been difficult. Some of it's been sort of heavy doctrine, but it's all been very beneficial, very practical, very helpful for us. We thank you for the privilege of being able to read it, to study it, to learn it. Help us to grow. May you cause each one of us to make a difference in our world, that Jesus would be seen, and that His supremacy would be manifested in our church, be manifested in our homes, be manifested in our jobs, in the relationships that we engage in the world, that Jesus Christ might be seen by others. They might hear the gospel and come to know you. We pray for those here who are not surrendered to Christ. Lord, change their hearts. Glorify yourself in them. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.